Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's just go to Him in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the blessed hope that we have in Him. Thank You for the promise of eternal life. Thank You for all of Your gracious promises, Lord, that not only for the future, Lord, in terms of eternity, but even in life, as Your Word says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, You are such a gracious, compassionate God. And we thank You for Your goodness towards us, totally undeserved, totally unmerited, Father. That's what grace is all about. Not because of who we were or who we are, but only because of Jesus. And thank You, Father, as we look at Your Word tonight, speak to us, strengthen us, teach us, establish us, help us to grow in our understanding of You, our understanding of our walk with You, our understanding of Your great and precious promises, and we'll be careful to glorify You alone. In Jesus' name, amen. About 500 years ago, there was a little volume that was published with these words that were inscribed on the title page. A fruitful, pleasant, and witty work of a new isle called Utopia. It was a book that was written by the right worthy and famous Sir Thomas More. In Utopia, More describes an imaginary island through the eyes of a traveler. And the society of people who are living on this island is perfect. When the book was first released, More's friends could see the humor of his work. They knew exactly what he was doing, subtly criticizing the imperfections of the real island kingdom of which he was a prominent servant, England, under the rule of King Henry VIII. Like most nations at that time, England had its good parts, but it also had its bad parts. And yet under the rule of King Henry, writing about the bad parts, at least directly, could be very dangerous. I mean, you could get your head chopped off if you did that. But through his witty fiction, Sir Thomas More found a way to comment on his times in an entertaining and seemingly unthreatening manner. Even the name that he gave to this fictitious island was carefully chosen, Utopia. We use that word in English today to refer to a land of ideal perfection. That word Utopia was coined by More and was a pun in Greek. Utopia means place, and the U can either mean good, as in a eulogy, giving the word Utopia the meaning of a good place, or it can mean refer to a negotiation or to know, giving the Utopia the meaning of no place. And so really the name says it all, doesn't it? Such a good place is no place. Not in this world anyway. Is that true? Is no place finally the good place that you and I are all dreaming about? Is it only an ancient myth or an old fairy tale or a child's dream or the projections of our own inner desires and imaginations? Does paradise really exist? I don't know how you would answer that question. I know how most of you would answer. But if you feel that another better place must exist and that for some reason it's not yet been revealed, then the Old Testament book of Ezekiel is just for you. In our present series, in the major prophets, we turn to this hope for paradise in the book of Ezekiel, where in some unusual ways, God teaches His people some very important lessons about Himself and about this blessed hope that we have in Christ. And our text is the entire book of Ezekiel, and we're not going to have the time to read that whole text tonight, but I would encourage you to do that over the next few weeks. Now, three studies ago, we heard the prophet Isaiah warn Judah's King Hezekiah about the Assyrian army that was coming against them while assuring them that God would still be with them. And two studies ago, we heard the prophet Jeremiah, who lived 100 years after Isaiah, urge Judah and Jerusalem to listen to the Lord's direction by surrendering themselves to the Babylonian army. In our last study, we considered the book of Lamentations, the lamentations of one individual, probably the prophet Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem during its fall and its siege. Now, in this study, we're going to meet the prophet Ezekiel, who lived at the very same time that the prophet Jeremiah did, but whose ministry actually took place in exile in the land of Babylon. The Babylonians carried the Israelites off into exile, into Babylon, in several different waves. And Ezekiel was one of those people who left in the first wave. He probably traveled to Babylon around 597 B.C., with the royal family and some of the other leading citizens of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't finally destroyed until about 10 years later in 587 BC. Now Ezekiel had been trained as a priest in Jerusalem, and he knew the religious life of his people very, very well. He had probably even heard Jeremiah preach in Jerusalem before Ezekiel was carried off, but neither prophet actually referred to the other one. But once Ezekiel was in exile away from the temple of God in Jerusalem, it might have appeared to him that he had no future serving the people of God. After all, a priest's work was tied up with the temple, wasn't it? Also, many of the Jews initially were worried that God would be inaccessible to them once they had been taken away from the promised land. But that wasn't the case either for Ezekiel or for God's people. God had prepared this young priest to be the mouthpiece to the Jews who were living in exile. Now, anybody who's ever read the book of Ezekiel knows that the man himself was far, far from being an ordinary Joe. He wasn't. W.F. Albright describes Ezekiel as one of the greatest spiritual figures of all time, in spite of his tendency to psychic abnormality. Ezekiel's behavior has been called many things: pathological, psychic, schizophrenic, epileptic, catatonic, psychotic, and paranoid. What makes him appear to be so strange are the bizarre things and these fantastic visions that he gets that the Lord calls him to communicate to his people. In quite simply, God called Ezekiel to communicate weird visions by performing strange symbolic actions. And during the first period of Ezekiel's ministry, God called him to be a recluse, afflicted with periodic fits and paralysis and even dumbness. For example, there are episodes of silence where Ezekiel lies motionless on the ground on his side for months at a time, even years at a time. Sometimes he's bound up in his house with ropes so that he can't go out among the people. His tongue is glued to the roof of his mouth so he can't even speak. He's ordered not to mourn the death of his wife. He's transported in visions. He's told to make a model of the city of Jerusalem and hold up a sword against it. He packs up all his belongings and he digs through the city wall in order to symbolize the coming exile. I could go on and on and on and on. And this book has been regarded as so strange that Jewish rabbis would not even allow young men to read it until they were about 30 years old, just in case they became discouraged at the difficulty of understanding the scriptures and then despise them. But the book of Ezekiel is not that hard to understand. And I want to give you a quick overview of it just before we get into it. Ezekiel's structure is even clearer than that of Isaiah's or Jeremiah's. It falls into two different halves. That's it. Two different halves. Chapters 1 to 24 speaks of how the Lord tells His people that His judgment is coming upon them. He tells them that the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy them. And the climax occurs in chapter 24 when word comes to the prophet Ezekiel that the siege has actually begun. And then chapters 25 to the end, chapter 48, are more hopeful. The second half of the book begins with condemnations regarding the surrounding nations. And then word finally arrives in chapter 33, verse 21, that Jerusalem has in fact fallen. It's fallen. And from that point on, Ezekiel begins to prophesy about hope and the restoration of the people of God. And the book largely occurs in chronological order, and Ezekiel prophesies over a stretch of about 20 years from 593 BC to 571 BC. Now, beyond that, this is very important. Beyond that, there are three basic sequences of visions that God gives to Ezekiel. And if you understand those sequences of visions, then you're going to understand the book itself. Three sequences of visions. The first sequence occurs in chapters 1 to 3, where Ezekiel, who's now in Babylon, has visions of God himself. It's the first sequence. The second sequence occurs in chapters 8 to 11. And that sequence is a flashback in time in which God shows Ezekiel how his presence had departed from the city of Jerusalem because of the idolatrous worship that was being practiced in the temple. And then the book ends with this long vision sequence in chapters 40 to 48 in which God again in mercy and grace comes to his people in a rebuilt temple. So that's really a summary of the book of Ezekiel. And my intention tonight is to follow these three sequences of visions that the Lord gave to Ezekiel in order for us to learn a little bit more about the book itself and then whether or not there really is a utopia, whether or not there really is a paradise. Now, Ezekiel's first vision is a vision of God, the King. As with every other great book in the Bible, the book of Ezekiel begins with God in his heavenly court. The scene is almost reminiscent of God's appearances to Moses at the burning bush, or that appearance that he gives to Isaiah when Isaiah says in chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up." God appears to Ezekiel in an extraordinary vision in chapter 1, verse 1. Look at it with these words. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 1. "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." And the prophet then describes these visions of God in the first few chapters. Now, having studied the book of Jeremiah, I find it both amazing and very interesting that Ezekiel even had these visions. Jeremiah, who's back in Jerusalem, is telling the people of Judah, "You gotta surrender to Babylon. If you try to stay here in Jerusalem, the Lord promises that He's not going to remain with you. He is not going to bless you. He is going to judge you. He is going to destroy you. But if you surrender to them, He will bless you." The simple fact that God then reveals Himself to Ezekiel and later on to Daniel confirms the very words that the prophet Jeremiah had spoken. And Jeremiah had foreseen all this in a vision of two baskets of figs. One basket faring well, the other basket didn't. The Lord pledged to continue to bless those who were separated from Solomon's temple and from David's throne and from Abraham's land, but to punish and destroy those who remained. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever seen a child do something wrong and then as a result receive a timeout in their bedroom or on a chair in the corner as an act of punishment? Have you ever seen that? Have you ever done that as a parent? Well, the Babylonian exile was like one great big time out for the people of God. He gave them a time out from the land and from the throne and from the temple, all of which these people began to misunderstand and even idolize. The promised land and the Davidic line of kings and even the temple of God itself, which merely symbolized His presence with them, were all good gifts from God, but these people had misused them. The gifts became all too important to them. It's the giver that really matters, is it not? And not His gifts. And so God took them away by calling His people out to Babylon. He set them aside for 70 years so that they could refocus on what was really important and why it was so important. But I want you to understand this. Even so, even though God sends them into Babylon, He faithfully goes with His people into exile. And that's how Ezekiel's vision begins, with God coming to His people, listen now, apart from the temple, apart from the line of David, and apart from the land of Israel. And the vision begins with this mighty wind in chapter 1, verse 4 to 6. Let me read it to you. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 4 to 6. "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fires it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings." Now, as the vision continues, we see some really bizarre-looking creatures surrounding the throne of God. Look at verse 15. Listen to what it says in verse 15. "Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. And then after a further description of all these creatures, there's a voice that's heard, and then the throne of God himself appears. I want you to look at verse 25 of the same chapter. Listen to this. This is the throne of God now. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what appeared, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Isn't that amazing, guys? That was a vision of the majesty and the glory of the invisible God. Many people have tried to draw and even illustrate what this vision must have looked like to Ezekiel. But that is an impossible task. What Ezekiel could see in this vision was that God is nothing like us. He is unique. He is different. He is in a class all by himself. He is totally other than what we are. And so often I think we assume that God is just like us. But that's not the case, and we need to understand that. Ezekiel's vision allows us to see how God is an entirely different being than what we are. We can't simply make him into our own image. We do not have that luxury, and we wouldn't want it. God is utterly unique, way beyond our ability to even comprehend. Ezekiel doesn't hesitate to describe everything that he sees in this vision, but I want you to notice how often he uses words, the words like and as if. It was like a throne of sapphire. The being that was sitting on it looked as if he was full of fire. You know, the Bible calls God holy, doesn't it? But that doesn't mean that God simply possesses holiness. Listen to me, guys. God is holy. He is. That's his being. And therefore, we have to show him reverence. We have to fear this awesome God. Ezekiel himself falls face down before this vision of God, even after all of his theological training. His new knowledge of God didn't make him feel more casual about God in the least. In fact, it did the very opposite, didn't it? He was awed by this vision of God in the same way that the prophet Isaiah was awed by the vision that he himself had of the Lord when he saw him sitting on his throne. I want you to understand that God is not simply, and I can't stand this phrase, the old man upstairs. He is no mere grandfather in the sky who strokes his long white beard. He is not a friendly neighbor or a chum or a pal. He is glorious beyond human comprehension. And the casual happiness that some people often regard as the height of spiritual intimacy with God is never, ever, ever pictured in the Bible. Every single vision of the holy God in Scripture is awesome. And it always inspires reverence and fear and humility and brokenness before that God. Always. And we see here too that God is all powerful and he's all wise. Maybe you notice that the rims of the wheels we read about are all covered with eyes. And the four faces look in every direction. And these things teach us that God is omniscient. He knows all things. He sees all things. There's nothing that God doesn't know. There's nothing that God doesn't see. There's nothing that he does not perceive. He is all-knowing. The Bible says that before a word is on our tongues, he knows it completely. And the fact that God can be on this chariot that moves in every single direction shows us that He's all-powerful. He can be at any place and any time. And the point is this, that Ezekiel could trust this all-powerful and all-wise God. And guess what? So can we. We can trust this all-powerful God. We can trust this all-wise God. And that truth about the nature of God gives us such great hope in a world that doesn't make any kind of sense. I think the real point for Ezekiel was that he was seeing God. After all, he wasn't in Jerusalem. He wasn't even in the temple. He was in exile in Babylon, of all places, when he had this vision of the Lord in all of His glory. And that vision assured Ezekiel that God would be with His people wherever they were scattered. He's not limited to one place. God is an omnipresent God, right? It's a comforting truth for us to know. We need to remember, never forget, that God is not limited to where we think we last saw Him. Maybe there was a time in your life when you felt especially close to Him. Maybe God has blessed you through a particular author or preacher or church or worship style or a good friendship or even a job. But now you're troubled. Now you're uncertain. Now you're afraid that you've lost the ability to be near Him because your circumstances have changed. You know, guys, I got to tell you this. I saw this when 9 of us from this church went to Brazil on a missions trip. And on the plane back home, my 2 boys looked at me and said, "Dad, we felt so close to Jesus down there in Brazil. God was really moving. God did a great work. What happens when we get back to Newcastle?" And I said to the boys, "Is Jesus any different in Newcastle than He is in Brazil?" "Of course not. What's the difference? What did we do in Brazil that we don't do in Newcastle?" "Well, in Brazil we were seeking His face." In the very same way that God showed Ezekiel and his people that He's not limited by any circumstance, He shows the very same thing to us. I mean, I think it's great to know all of God's blessings through those means that I listed, but we need to remember, guys, God can work in so many different ways. He is not limited to any particular situation. He's the God who sits above all human circumstance. And I want you to notice another thing, that God is the kind of God who always takes the initiative. He's the one who chooses to come to us. Take a look at Ezekiel 1 verse 1. Look at it. What does it say? It says, "In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." What does it say? It says the heavens were open. That's what it says. God chose to come down. Ezekiel didn't open up the heavens and go up to God. God opened up the heavens and came down to Ezekiel. And verse 3 says this, "Then the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest." Verse 25 says, "And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads." Verse 28 says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking." God always takes the initiative. He's the one who chooses to come down to us. Like Moses at the burning bush. Like Isaiah in the temple, like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, so it was with the prophet Ezekiel. None of these men were out looking for God or trying to initiate contact with Him. This God is the God who takes the first step. This God is a God who comes to us. In fact, guys, listen to me. In Jesus Christ, He's who? He's Emmanuel, God with us. And this God also communicates. Did you notice that Ezekiel's vision climaxes in a voice? In words? I mean, if you and I were choreographing this vision, we wouldn't do it that way. Today, we would want a spectacle, wouldn't we? We'd want a show for the eyes, something that makes our senses tingle. But here, this vision of God doesn't climax with something for the eyes, but with a word to the ears. Isaiah says, "And I heard the voice of one speaking." God doesn't merely want to be adored from a distance, does He? He wants a personal relationship with us. He wants to talk to us. He wants us to talk to Him. He doesn't want us to merely encounter Him so that we can enjoy some kind of visual sensation. He wants an intimate relationship. Never be satisfied with mere sensation. Those things never, ever, ever last. Don't run for the feelings. Don't run for the experience. Seek to hear from God. This kind of verbal communication with God is the foundation of the book of Ezekiel, but it's also the foundation of the entire Bible. It's also the foundation of any kind of relationship that you and I will ever have with Him. Verbal communication between people is what makes relationships happen. Would you not agree with that? Some of you might object by telling me that you've got a relationship with your dog, but your dog doesn't speak to you. I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine going home tonight, opening up the door, and your dog actually speaking to you. I would suggest to you that that would hugely change your relationship with your dog, would it not? Our relationships are shaped by verbal communication with one another. And God, in His mercy, God, in His love, has graciously chosen to communicate with us as His people. And that's why the Word of God needs to be central in every single one of our church's activities and gatherings. We need to hear from His Word what He's communicated to us, because God speaks to us through His Word. God is committed to speaking to His people and to knowing them and to having them know Him. And that was the case with Ezekiel. It's also the case with us. Now let me move into the second vision. The second vision, as I said earlier on, is a flashback. It's a vision of God's departure from the temple in Jerusalem. As a pastor, I've often been asked about heaven. I'm always amazed at all the questions that people ask about heaven. So very often, I simply tell these people that there are many things that I don't know and can't know about heaven, but there are two things that I'm absolutely convinced of. Number one, there is a heaven. And number two, this world is not it. I'm convinced of that. Now, I don't know if you are ever tempted to mistake this world for heaven. I think many of us do, practically speaking. My guess is that most of us, however, are well aware that it's not. You might feel that you've got a really good life. Your job and your health and your friendship might be going very, very well at this time. But still, a vision like Ezekiel's flashback reminds us of how far away we really are from paradise. I mean, certainly I think the people that Ezekiel was with in Babylon knew all about this. But what Ezekiel's visions taught them was this, that not only was Babylon not paradise, but neither was Jerusalem. I mean, these people had gone to great lengths to protect the city of Jerusalem, believing that if they held on to Jerusalem, they were holding on to God. But that was wrong. And so Ezekiel's given this other vision or series of visions in which the sin of Israel and of God's resulting departure shows him that God is giving them over to the care of the gods that these people really loved. So chapters 6 to 24 are largely composed of prophecies against Israel because of her sin. God wants to know exactly why He had deserted them. And the core of God's judgment against His people are shown in Ezekiel chapter 8 to 11. I want you to take a look at chapter 8, verse 1 to 3. Let me read you some of these verses. God is giving Ezekiel some very specific visions here. Visions of the idolatry that's taking place in the temple. Visions of how the Lord is leaving the temple. Visions of how the Lord is leaving the city because they had departed from God in their worship. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, the form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provokes to jealousy. Now look at chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. Look at what it says there. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. Take a look at chapter 10, verse 4. And the glory of the Lord went up. See, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Now look at chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. Now flip over to chapter 11, verse 22. says, Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. And so what are all these verses telling us? I think it's almost like we're watching a movie where Ezekiel, who's standing in Babylon, is being given a divine broadcast of all the pagan services that are taking place in the temple in Jerusalem. God is going through His temple, which is His house, from the inside out, as if He's taking one final look. And then God finally leaves the temple and its grounds, leaving it to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And it's the people themselves who were the ones who had caused this separation or this divorce between them and God by chasing after other gods. In chapter 16, in chapter 20, in chapter 23, God uses very graphic language to charge Jerusalem of her ugly unfaithfulness. I want you to look at chapter 16, verse 15 to 19. Look at what the Lord says. But you trusted in your beauty and you played the whore because of your renown, and you lavish your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourselves images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. And my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God. Now take a look at chapter 20, verse 13. Chapter 20, verse 13. It says, But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said that I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. Look at verse 15 of that same chapter. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their hearts went after their idols. Now flip over to chapter 23 and let me read verses 14 to 21. Chapter 23, verse 14 to 21. But she carried her whoring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, wearing belts on their waists, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them having the appearance of officers, a likeness of Babylonians whose native land was Chaldea. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her in the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoring lust. And after she was defiled by them, she turned from them in disgust. When she carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I turned in disgust from her as I turned in disgust from her sister. Yet she increased her whoring, remembering the days of her youth when she played the whore in the land of Egypt and lusted after her lovers there, whose members were like those of donkeys and whose issue was like that of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom and pressed your young breast. Now listen, guys, if you think that those are inappropriate words for a sermon, I want to remind you that God told Ezekiel to speak them in public to the Jews. Clearly, guys, listen, God is extremely angry with how His people had devoted their hearts to idols and to false gods. And centuries before this, God had warned His people through Moses that He would send them into exile if they were unfaithful to them. In one of Moses' final speeches to the people of Israel before they enter into the promised land, he says this, And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And so the people of God, as I just finished saying, in the righteous indignation of God, caused this unnatural separation and divorce to take place, and now Judah would have to pay the price. And after all the stinging indictments against Israel's unfaithfulness that we've just read, we read at the beginning of chapter 24, the Lord says, "Son of man, write down the name of this day. This very day the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem. This very day." And in that siege, Jerusalem was beginning to bear the punishment of God's desertion. And at the very same time, God calls Ezekiel to the most painful and most powerful symbolic act that he was ever asked to endure. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 24, and I'm going to start reading from verse 15 to 27. Ezekiel 24, 15 to 27. Listen to what happens here. "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men." So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, "Will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you're acting like this?" Then I said to them, "The word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I've done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. Your turban shall be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be open to the fugitive, and you shall speak and no longer be mute. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord." To adequately communicate his feelings for his people, God could not have used language that is more deep, more intimate, more loving, and more involved than the language that existed between Ezekiel and his wife. In the very same way that Ezekiel lost his wife, who was the delight of his eyes, so the people themselves would lose Jerusalem, which was the delight of their eyes. And both of those losses were a dim shadow of God's loss of his people Israel, and the terrible pain that it caused his heart. These people that God had called, these people that God had formed, these people that God had lovingly cared for, that he was so faithful to, that he had delighted in whom he now would have to judge out of his jealous love. I want you to make no mistake about this. God never takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then in chapters 25 to 32, chapter 35, Ezekiel's attention turns away from the people of Israel to the nations. And as we learn from the final chapters of the book of Jeremiah, we also learn here that God's justice is not confined to his people, but it's also confined to the nations. These nations that look so victorious, both to themselves and to the Israelites, were in big trouble with God. And God would judge them too. So as God's people, we can be assured of the fact that God is sovereign, not only over us, but over all the nations. And then, in chapters 33 and 34, God takes his people to task another time for two reasons. Number one, he says that their leaders are corrupt and they take care only of themselves. And number two, he says that the people themselves have ignored his word. I want you to take a look at chapter 33, verse 30 to 32. Look at it. This is a powerful text of Scripture. Chapter 33, verse 30 to 32. "As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, 'Come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain, and behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. What's going on here? What's being said? The people would all gather together to sit down and listen and enjoy the word of God being preached to them, but then they would ignore it. They would discount it. They would close their ears to it. They would go through all the outward motions of worshiping God with their lips, but in their hearts and their lives, they were still all devoted to these useless idols. What a strong word of caution that is to us, is it not? Guys, we need to remember who this God is. He's all powerful. He's all wise. He's the one who knows all things. He's the one who sees all things. There is nothing that He does not perceive. He's holy. Therefore, we got to revere and fear and love this awesome God. He's not the old man upstairs. He's not that grandfather in the sky. He's not a friendly neighbor, a chum, or a pal. He is glorious way beyond our imagination. And this casual happiness that so many people regard as the height of spiritual intimacy with Him is never pictured in the Bible. Every vision of God in His Word is awesome. It always inspires great reverence. We should not be like the Israelites who learned to really enjoy listening to the Word of God preached, but as soon as it was over, they ignored the call and demand to faithful obedience. And that's why James says, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do what it says. You all know, every one of you, how much I long for revival. And yet revivals never happen simply because we talk about them. True revivals only happen when God's people have gained a right conception about who God is and about His majesty and glory and holiness. Revivals happen when people grow in their sense of accountability before this great and awesome God. They happen when people grow in the sense of their own sin and fallenness. They happen when we grow in our understanding of the work of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And they happen when we grow in our understanding of the call to trust Christ and to follow Christ. And those are the times that God visits His church and pours out His Spirit in great power upon the land. I long for days like that. Well, I got to move on because our time is running out. The last section of Ezekiel's prophecy contains more visions that bring great hope. In chapter 36, for example, we read about God's remarkable promise to gather His people back from all the nations. And listen, guys, listen. To cleanse them from all their impurities and idols. To replace their hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. To give them His Spirit who's going to move them to follow His ways and keep all His commandments. Aren't those great promises? Look at chapter 36. Let me read it to you. Chapter 36, verse 24 to 28. Take you from the nations. Chapter 36, verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Where is that fulfilled? It's fulfilled in the new covenant. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, is it not? It's fulfilled through the gospel. God changes our hearts. He changes us from the inside out. He puts His Spirit in us. And what does His Spirit do? His Spirit moves us to love Him, to seek Him, and to serve Him. In chapter 37, we watch how this is going to be done. The passage of Scripture that Pastor Noel read in Ezekiel's remarkable vision of the valley of dry bones, right? What does Ezekiel do? He preaches the Word, and what happens? The bones, by God's sovereign power, all come to life again, right? That's how God saves His people. That's how God sanctifies His church. It is through the preaching of the Word. Therefore, we need to preach. And in the last great series of visions that we have in chapters 40 to 48, God shows Ezekiel a new temple. The first temple, remember, had been destroyed in the Babylonian invasion when God left the nation of Judah. And some people think that this final vision of a new temple is a boring addition that clutters up our Bibles and confuses our minds like some parts of the book of Hebrews does or some parts of the book of Revelation does in the New Testament. Some people are even tempted to think that The description of the new temple is nothing more than theological doodling of a priest, an unemployed priest in Babylon who had nothing better to do. But that's not the case at all. This is no personal fixation of Ezekiel's. This is the climax of the entire book. Ezekiel's hearers would have been enthralled by this vision and of its promise of a complete cleansing of their hearts and a renewal by God, and most of all of God's promise that He will once again be with His people. And that would have kept them in rapt attention. And that's what the vision of God returning to rebuild temple in chapter 43 is all about. In the very same way that Ezekiel had seen the glory of God leave the temple way back there in chapters 10 to 11 and leave the city, Ezekiel now sees the glory of the Lord returning to His temple in chapter 43. Look at it, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 43. Then He led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of His coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when He came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Kabar Canal, and I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Ezekiel prophesied that the exiles would return to the land, and here he promised that the destroyed temple would once again be rebuilt and that it would be filled with the presence of God. Listen, guys, God would once again be with His people. And from God's renewed presence and rule in their lives, unnumbered blessings would flow, just like that mighty river that flows out of the temple in chapter 47. And so the purpose of this last temple vision is to highlight the central position that God has in the life of His people and of a restored relationship with Him. And so the final verse of the book is a very fitting description. It says this, 48 verse 35. It says, "And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there." The book leaves us with this picture of God forever being with His people. Ezekiel, in a sense, is the Old Testament equivalent of the book of Revelation, especially given Revelation's closing visions of God and of His judgment and of the heavenly city. In the book of Ezra, we learn that the exiles did return to the promised land, right? They did rebuild the temple, and yet, guys, we have no record in any of those books of the glory of God filling that temple like it did at King Solomon's inauguration of the first temple. Why is that? Because centuries later, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, would become the temple where the glory of God dwells and through whom the people of God enjoy the presence of God. See, Jesus Himself is the temple. It's because of Christ and because of what He's done for us at the cross that you and I can enjoy this personal relationship with God. And in that final vision of the heavenly city that we have in the book of Revelation, guess what, guys? The communion of God will become even more intimate as we as people not only celebrate in God's presence, as wonderful as that's going to be, but in full view of Him with our very eyes forevermore. That is paradise. That's the utopia land that you and I are looking for. And as I close, I'm going to try to expand on this by answering two questions. Number one, why? Why in the world would God offer this renewed hope for His unfaithful people? Why would God do that? Well, above anything else, God promises to change His people's hearts and to restore them to Himself, all for His own name's sake. Take a look at chapter 36, verse 22 and 23. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of My holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of My great name, which you profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate My holiness before their eyes." That's why God does it. God always does things for the glory of His own name. And the second question I want to ask is this: how will God restore sinners to Himself? Remember one thing, God is unimaginably holy. Therefore, how can He disregard heinous sin and allow sinners into His presence? Ezekiel only shines a little light onto that answer. But we do see that God will simply not disregard their sin, but He's going to deal with it. Over and over again, God calls Ezekiel, what? The Son of Man. You see that phrase over and over again. And that phrase, the Son of Man, symbolizes the bearing of sin on Ezekiel's body when in chapter 4, Ezekiel's told to lie down on his side. What is that pointing to? The real Son of Man is coming to bear sin, right? In chapter 16, God promises a time when He's going to make atonement for faithless Israel. You see that in verse 63. God also promises that a day is going to come when He's going to judge His people's useless shepherds. And in chapter 34, He says this, I will set up over them one shepherd, My servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And My servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. And on that day, according to the very next verse, God would give His people a covenant of peace. Now, who is this coming shepherd and savior who brings to the people of God a covenant of peace? Who is that? It's Jesus Christ, the true temple who did come, who did lay down His life for those who are His. By laying down His life on the cross, Jesus pays the sins of all those who'd ever repent and put their trust in Him. He's brought peace for any rebel who's willing to lay down his weapons. He brings forgiveness for any sinner who wants to be done with sin and who knows that he can't forgive himself. Only through Christ can you and I be reconciled to the God of glory that Ezekiel writes about. And listen, guys, if you have and if you will trust Christ as your King, then this vision of God's people living in a restored relationship with Him and the future promise of paradise is going to be yours. And the name that was inscribed over your life is going to be the same name that was inscribed over the nation of Judah. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. He's with us. The whole purpose of the book of Ezekiel is to reintroduce God's people to Himself. All the judgment that was executed, all the hope that was promised in this book is for that one purpose. God revealed Himself to Ezekiel. He deserted His temple that had become filled with idolatry. He comes once again with great and precious promises, and He does it all for the glory of His own name so that His people might know Him. You remember the story of the prophet Hosea? Do you remember that story? He was called to love his own unfaithful wife, Gomer. At one point in time, Gomer sells herself back into prostitution, and God calls Hosea even then to go and pay her ransom fee, to take her back and restore her to Himself. And I think it's the very same thing here in the book of Ezekiel. So gracious is God with His people. He is the divine Hosea who, being just, is merciful beyond belief. What a great, compassionate God you and I really have. Israel believed that the promised land was paradise. They believed that the Davidic line was paradise. They believed that the temple and Jerusalem were paradise. But strangely enough, they found the real paradise while they were in exile in Babylon. And it was not Babylon. It was the Lord Himself. The Lord who in Jesus Christ has come to His people and has made full atonement for their sins. Guys, listen to me. Paradise is not a place. It's a person. Paradise is a relationship with a living God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And what's going to make heaven so wonderful, what's going to make heaven so glorious is not the gold-paved streets. It's not those pearly gates. It's not those jasper walls. It's not those many mansions. What's going to make heaven so glorious is that God is going to be in the midst of her. And He Himself, His throne, will be the centerpiece of that city. And His Son, Jesus Christ, is going to be the light and delight of that city. That is you know what? We can taste a little bit of heaven even now if we have Jesus in our lives and in our hearts. Only Christ can fill the void. Only Christ can bring that great glimpse of the glory of God. And if you've got Jesus, you may have problems. You may have struggles. You may have tears. You may have difficulties. But if you've got Jesus, you've got heaven. And you can trust the sovereign, all-wise, all-powerful God to accomplish His purposes for you. And you can say with David, as I prayed at the beginning of this message tonight, or maybe it was this morning, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And when it's over, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because He's a good, merciful, and faithful God. Let's pray. Father,